Well, certainly 2018 has been, I think, a bonanza for centenaries. But here's one we didn't celebrate. The birth in San Diego, California, of Florence May Chadwick on the 9th of November, 1918. By the time she was in her 30s, Miss Chadwick had become a long-distance swimmer of considerable international renown. And in August 1950, she broke the world record for swimming the English Channel. 2 years later, she attempted to swim the 26 miles from the island of Catalina to the coast of California. But she was swimming in thick fog. And unable to see the coastline, she gave up and was hauled into a rescue boat, only then to be told that she'd swum just over 25 miles and the coast was just over half a mile away. Well, there's a moral to that, but we shall return to Miss Chadwick later. I think Psalm 90 is a good place to be on the last Sunday of the year. Not a wholly comfortable place to be, but a good place to be. Because it's a psalm about two different perspectives. There's our human, time-limited perspective, and then there's God's eternal perspective. And this psalm helps us to live with some of those unsettling realities that come to us as we look back, as well as forward, at the end of an old year and the beginning of a new year. Now, although we know from the biblical heading that Psalm 90 is written by Moses, we don't exactly know when he wrote it. But many suggest that the background to the writing of the psalm is Numbers chapter 20. And that's a chapter that opens with the death of Miriam, that's Moses' sister, and it closes with the death of Aaron, Moses' brother. And yet, what does this prayer of Moses exhibit? Not bitterness and resentment, but a deep faith in the mercies of God. Indeed, if we wanted Psalm 90 in just one sentence, it would go something like this. We can live our lives wisely only when we see God clearly. We can live our lives wisely only when we see God clearly. Well, to help us, I'm dividing the psalm up into three sections. If you want to turn to it on page 599, feel free. But the three sections I'm going to suggest, firstly, verses 1 to 6, God's eternality. Secondly, verses 7 to 11, God's wrath. And thirdly, verses 12 to 17, God's mercy. So firstly, God's eternality, verses 1 to 6. I guess it must be a kind of universal human need to have a home, to feel secure, to belong. And I think Christians often approach this subject with the same confidence as Moses does in this psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. You always have been there for us. You always will be there for us. But then that can easily sound a bit smug. But not for Moses. After all, if we think, he turned his back on the only home that he had, Pharaoh's palace. And he spent much of his adult life wandering the desert, never seeing the home he dreamt of. But he's the one here who speaks with such confidence of God as our refuge. And in the opening two verses of the psalm, Moses draws our attention to two attributes of God. First, in verse 1, God is our dwelling place. The word literally means a den. Now, I don't know whether you know folk who have a den in their home, but I think it has connotations of somewhere that's sort of warm and cozy, that only family and perhaps very close friends are allowed to enter. But even if we take the word more widely, the picture is of God as our home. And certainly that's the idea that came to Isaac Watts in his famous paraphrase of this psalm's first six verses. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. And home, after all, is where we're known, we're loved, we're accepted, we're forgiven again and again. We feel secure, we're understood, where people will do anything for us, for our good. And God has been all that for his people, says Moses, throughout all generations. And a Christian is someone, therefore, who knows where home is. Whatever difficulties we face in our brief lives, all are set against the context of our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. Maybe you're still grieving the loss of someone who was dearly loved to you, still troubled by a broken relationship, confronted maybe by financial worries, maybe filled with overwhelming anxiety, even self-pity. And we're tempted to ask, oh Lord, how long? How long will these trials last? Will they never end? But Moses doesn't quite make that mistake. He has the vision by faith to step out of his troubles, to see the wider, the eternal perspective, and his eternal home. And Moses wants to say to us, don't dwell on your troubles. Dwell in God. For this dwelling place is not just an eternal reality. It can and indeed should be a daily reality. And after all, we have even more to wonder at than Moses, because Christ promises to make his dwelling place with us. The Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. So first, God is our dwelling place, our home, but second, God is eternal. Verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And here Moses wants us to grasp the eternality of God. We have a phrase, don't we, that things are as old as the hills. Well, God goes one better. Isaac Watts again. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting you are God, to endless years the same. He is from everlasting to everlasting. We turn our minds back, and God has always been there. We turn our minds forward, and God will always be there. And again, the New Testament echoes this regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There never has been and never will be a time when God is not God. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, let alone next year. But if we are truly trusting Christ, then as one more modern hymn writer puts it, we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So may I ask you with all seriousness, do you share Moses' confidence in our God who is from everlasting to everlasting? But then in verses 3 to 6, Moses sets God's eternality against our frailty, our mortality. And in verse 4, he points out that to God, an entire millennium, 1,000 years, is like just one day. I don't know about you, but when I read that verse in Genesis 5:27, that Methuselah lived 969 years and he died, I think, wow. But God's reaction is gone. Just like that. 1,000 ages, like an evening gone. It should put our world into context, God's perspective. And Moses then gives us two illustrations of the frailty of mankind in verse 5. You sweep them away, he writes, in the sleep of death. The meaning here is like being swept away in a flood. And it's like grass, says Moses. What a picture again of our frailty, the suddenness with which death can strike. And we're like a dream. That's how frail we are, like a flood, like grass. In that parched Middle East, grass doesn't last long. And like a dream, man is frail, but God is eternal. So having laid out those truths before us, Moses then secondly wants us to understand the significance of God's wrath, verses 7 to 11. So we've just learned that God is eternal and that we are mortal. But why are we mortal? Well, we're mortal because God is angry. And God is angry because we are sinful. And God sees our sins, even the ones we think are secret, verses 7 and 8. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. In the city of Basel in Switzerland, there's a carnival each year, which is called Faschnacht. It's rather like the Mardi Gras, and it's marked by somewhat debauched behavior by the usually very restrained Baselers. Everyone knows what's going on, but no one knows precisely who's doing what, because all the revelers wear masks. But each year, the Salvation Army puts up posters around the city bearing these words, if you'll forgive my German, Gott sieht hinter dein Mask. God sees behind your mask. One Bible commentator has this to say on the matter, though God is invisible to us, we are not so to him. Neither the darkness of night, he writes, nor the closest drawn curtain can hide any sin from the eyes of the all-seeing God. So not only is life short, life is also hard. But why is life so often hard? There are two related answers that Moses wants us to see. Our sin and God's anger at our sin. And that's why death is the distressing reality that it is, because it reminds us of our sinfulness, that we live in a fallen world. Now, lest I should be misunderstood, I'm not suggesting that God punishes a particular sin in your life or mine with a particular suffering. Though I do note that C.S. Lewis once remarkably put it that pain can be God's megaphone to get our attention. And I think I can certainly testify to that truth in my life. But the pain and suffering of life are a reminder to us that things are not as God meant them to be. That human sin has made a mess of his world. And Moses is starkly honest here, isn't he? In verse 7, we are consumed by God's anger. And again in verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. But you might be asking, well, couldn't God just be loving and overlook my sin? I think what we need to realize, however, is that God isn't wrathful in spite of being loving. God is wrathful because God is loving. The theologian Jim Packer explained it like this, that so far from God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for God not to show his wrath against sin. And I'm sure some of us will know by experience the truth of what Moses is saying in verse 10. Our days may come to 70 years or 80, if our strength endures, yet the best of them is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Those of us who are nearing or even entering our 7th, 8th, 9th decades will be all too familiar with the frustrations that can come as physical abilities diminish. Maybe our hearing, our eyesight begin to fail. You may be familiar with Reinhold Niebuhr's prayer, a prayer for serenity. It goes like this: God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Well, I recently came across this rather mischievous adaptation entitled A Prayer for Senility. It goes like this: God, grant me the senility to forget the people I never liked, the good fortune to run into the ones I do like, and the eyesight to tell the difference. But however long we live, our days are cut short and lead inexorably to physical death. Such, God tells us in his word, are the wages of sin. Now, there might be someone thinking at this point, well, I really wish I hadn't bothered to come to church this morning to hear all this. It's totally depressing. Sure hope no one invites this chap back into the pulpit again. But wait a minute. A life cut short, really quite short, by sin, but not his own? Doesn't that sound familiar? Well, it should do, for it was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ who came to pay the price of your sin and of mine. For on the cross, he takes on himself God's wrath that should rightfully have been directed at me, and overcomes eternal death to give eternal life to those who trust in his redeeming blood. A Good Friday hymn puts it like this: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. So you don't have to leave this morning downcast and depressed. Accept through faith God's gracious forgiveness, and you too can enter 2019, whatever our physical surroundings, whatever our personal trials, singing, Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Which leads us perfectly, I think, into the final verses, where we see thirdly God's mercy in verses 12 to 17. For the reason Moses wants us to dwell on the eternality and the wrath of God is because he wants us in response to take two actions. And the first is in verse 12. He wants us to ask God to teach us to number our days. And this isn't a prayer for a lesson in elementary mathematics. It is a prayer for a lesson in life-changing theology. It means thinking about how few days there may be left for us, and also about how they may end. It means reflecting on how short life is compared with the infinity of the life to come, and making good decisions for both. It's a prayer that God will help me to live a life pleasing to him, which is the only true path of wisdom. And lest younger members of our congregation think I'm talking only to the more elderly, we all, regardless of age, need to be praying this prayer. There was a young lady in our church back in Bournemouth. She's now in her mid to late 30s. And she told of how, as a 10-year-old, she was a pupil at Dunblane Primary School that day in March 1996, when Thomas Hamilton walked in and shot the teacher and 16 of her fellow pupils. I'd never really thought about death before, she would remark. But this suddenly made me realize how fragile life is. And in his mercy, and even at that young age, God taught her to number her days and to gain a heart of wisdom. So I must ask Are you praying for this life-changing theology? Because there's only one thing God wants us to focus on in this brief life and as we step into this new year, and that is loving and trusting his Son, Jesus Christ, and living for him. Do that, and the God who lives in eternity will meet you and receive you into his eternal dwelling place. And the second action Moses wants us to take is to seek God's mercy. Verse 13 is a prayer that God's anger will not be the final word. It's really a prayer for the gospel, that God would not pay us what we deserve, that God would show us his mercy. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. And it's a prayer that's already been wonderfully answered, as we've seen, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment of our sin and has given us what the Apostle John in his Gospel beautifully calls grace upon grace. And then in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Satisfaction, unfailing love, joy, gladness. This is a prayer that we may be satisfied by God and his unfailing mercy. You see, our hearts are meant to find their ultimate delight in him. Is that where your heart, is that where my heart will be in 2019? I pray so. And are you and I praying in the words of verse 17? For God's favour on the rest of our life's work and beyond? Are we praying for God to bless with his mercy and favour all that this church will be doing in the coming year? Are we praying for our church leaders that they will make wise and godly decisions? That in the words of verse 17, the favour of the Lord our God may rest upon them, and that God will establish the work of their hands. And I'll be praying this prayer personally for 2019, for our own life as a believer, for your family, for your friends. I'll be praying that we would love our spouses, our families more sacrificially, that we would nurture our children more tenderly, that we would live our lives more graciously, that all that we do may be pleasing to him, and that God would establish the work of our hands. Which brings us full circle, because we saw at the outset that if we wanted Psalm 90 in a sentence, it would be that we can live our lives wisely only when we see God clearly. And here in this psalm, God teaches us to see himself, to see God clearly in all his eternality, in his wrath, and in his mercy. Then he teaches us to live our days wisely with that life-changing theology that comes to us first in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then teaches us to number our days, thus gaining a heart of wisdom. He wants us to have that right perspective, a truly godly perspective, as we set off into this new year. Oh, but I never quite finished the story of Florence Chadwick, trying to complete that 26-mile swim from Catalina Island to California. Well, 2 months later, she tried again, and this time she got right across. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. There was no fog, she could see the coastline, success. But no, the second time there was fog again, and she still couldn't see the coastline. But as she staggered up the beach in California, she was asked by the waiting media why she'd been able on this occasion, despite the foggy conditions, to complete the swim. And this was Miss Chadwick's reply. Well, last time I wasn't really thinking about where I was heading for. Whereas this time, I was determined to keep a mental picture of the shoreline in my mind all the time I was swimming. I just had to keep thinking of of where I was really heading for. Ah, that's the secret. Keep thinking of where we're really heading for. Keep thinking of our eternal home. That's the eternal perspective. Is it your perspective? Let's pray.